Father, as we gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we still ourselves. Help us, Father, to leave our cares and wants at the door. Help us, Father, to search the depths of our heart and soul for people that have angered us or we have angered. Help us, Father, to forgive. And may others forgive us. Help us, Father, to seek the mind of Christ, to seek to show the love of Christ, to seek to show grace and mercy as we have been shown grace and mercy. Help us to rise to the impossible level that is your church and be your church through your Spirit that empowers us to do so. And as we open your word together in unity with common faith and a common love for you, I pray, Father, that you are glorified through us and every other church that's preaching Jesus Christ this morning around the world. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move and that you would speak to us from your word, and that we would learn a little bit more about you and a little bit more about what you expect from us. So please, Father, in the name of Jesus, accept what little we have to offer, and may it be multiplied in your hands. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, how would you finish this statement? The sum total of human history has been an attempt to what? The sum total of human history. If we are completely honest with ourselves and somewhat knowledgeable of God's word, I think we can safely say that the sum total of human history has been an attempt to rid the universe of God. Because if we can get God out of the picture, then we can kind of take control and be gods. And as history attests, that's what powerful men and women want. I mean, it all started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the lie. Go ahead, eat of the fruit. You surely won't die, and you'll be like God, Genesis 3:5. You'll be like God. Sure, Satan, the evil one, kind of got the snowball started, but then all he had to do is step back out of the way because our own sinful, wicked desires kind of just take over and take care of the rest. Last week, we talked about the game, sincerity versus the game, but now I'm talking about the game on the global level. We're talking about manipulation and control, which history attests to century after century after century. Sinful mankind desires to ascend to divinity. It started with Cain shedding blood, and the bloodshed has not stopped. It started with man trying to build a tower to God with his own hands, and it hasn't stopped. History shows a violent world with dictators and power-hungry men at the helm, oceans of violence, seas of bloodshed, as a few aspire to the throne to control the many. And even within the history of God's chosen people, Israel, the people that he covenanted with, even within Israel, we find more evil than good, more defilement than righteousness, more rebellion than obedience. Can you imagine the love of the Creator for a hateful and rebellious creation? Can you imagine creating the beauty and marvel of the universe, really culminating in this earth? Then can you imagine creating your crowning creation, a moral species created in your own image? Then can you imagine your crowning creation spitting in your face and killing each other? This creation, these people that you love so dearly, only desiring to kill you and take your place. An impossibility, but they can't get that through their thick skulls. Can you imagine? Yes, God flooded the earth once, but he covenanted never to do that again. So how do you react to such insubordination and sin? How do you react to such abominable hatred? With love? Perfect love? Even dying for them? I mean, at the height of their evil, showing them what true love is, taking their penalty, becoming their curse, dying in their place, and the most abominable form, the symbol of the most abominable form of torture and death ever created by man becomes the symbol of pure love. the cross. We try to understand. We try to feel this love, but we can't because it's alien to us. And what we must come to understand is that God's love for us is not human. It's divine. This side of heaven, we may never truly understand God's marvelously patient love for us because his love is not human. And if we take this from the macro level down to the micro level, our lives, we find the same thing on a smaller level. We find in our lives years of sin, years of rebellion, years of telling God to take a hike, trying to seek control, manipulating others, using others. All the while, God is waiting for you, loving you. And as you come to this point of reckoning, teetering on the decision to give yourself to God's love through faith in Jesus Christ, you're teetering because you don't understand. You can't understand. How can God love me? But you'll never understand God's complete love for you because God's love is not human. It's divine. So open your Bibles with me, if you have them, to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In this passage in Mark this morning, we're going to talk about a parable. It's the parable of the tenants. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this parable from a certain aspect as we seek to glean from it what we learn about God. And next week, when we come together, we're going to talk about the same passage. We're going to talk about the same parable, but we're going to look at it from a different aspect, trying to glean from it what God expects from us. Again, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, the parable of the tenants. And we're going to look this morning at this parable and learn from it about God's love for us. So this is part one. Next week will be part two. And in this message this morning, we're only going to have really one main point. And our main point is this: God's wondrously patient love for us. God's wondrously patient love for us. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that there are so many people out there that are not only are they missing eternal salvation, but they're missing God's blessings in their lives because they can't understand how. How can God love me after all the horrible things I've done? And what they try to do is they try to put God in a box, and they think of him as human, because that's all we know, humanity. And they think of God having one knucklehead and two arms and two legs, when God is not human at all. He's the author of humanity. People can't understand God's wondrous love, and honestly, this side of heaven they never will, because God's love is not human. So stop trying to ascend to God's level and just accept what he has so patiently and long-sufferingly been waiting to give you, his perfect love. Let's read together this parable in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Our first and only point this morning, we'll have a sub-point, but our first and only point: God's wondrously patient love for us. God's wondrously patient love for us. Last week, Jesus was questioned as to his authority. On Monday of Passion Week, Jesus goes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple of its godlessness. He kicks in chairs and overturns tables. He drives out the money changers and the animal vendors. Now it's Tuesday of Passion Week, and a delegate of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus to question him as to his credentials and authority for doing what he did the day before. And as they question Jesus as to his authority, Jesus asked them a counter question that deals with John the Baptizer's authority. And Jesus says, "You answer my question, I'll answer yours." Well, they refused to answer Jesus, so Jesus in turn refused to answer them. You see, these guys, they weren't sincere. They were just playing the game. They didn't want the truth. But Jesus doesn't play games. He saves souls. And now as we start chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus is addressing, it's the same day, Tuesday, Jesus is still addressing these same men, these delegates from the Sanhedrin, but he addresses them in the form of a parable. And Jesus technically answered their question in his counter question, but now he's just going to rub the truth in this parable. And remember, Jesus told us why he speaks in parables. Back in Mark 4, verses 10 through 12, he basically said that he speaks in parables so that those who have spiritual ears will hear, and those that don't won't. All right, again, verses 1 and 2. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, in this parable, Jesus is speaking about something that the people would know well, farming, and more specifically, tenant farming. Today, for example, a wealthy person might own several businesses. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He can't be running them all at the same time. So what he does is he hires employees to run his businesses while he's away. Even if he's on the French Riviera, he has people taking care of his businesses. He pays them, but the business is his. He makes money from the business. He receives capital from his investment. It's his business. Well, in first century Israel, a person might be a successful businessman by owning several vineyards. He can't be everywhere at once. He can't be taking care of different vineyards at once. In fact, he might have a vineyard somewhere and live up in the mountains. It says here that he went on a journey. Maybe he went on vacation. He took a carnival cruise. So what does he do? He hires tenant farmers. Tenant farmers, farmers who live on the vineyard property, on his property, work the land. But come harvest season, the owner expects what's rightfully his, the fruit of his land. So the owner, no matter where he is, might send a third party to his vineyard to collect what's his fruit. So in the minds of a first century hearer, I mean, this is all simple stuff, but in order to hear it as they heard it, we have to go a little bit deeper. So I'm going to ask you to keep your finger there in Mark, but go back to Isaiah chapter 5. In your Old Testament, towards the beginning of the Bible, your Bible, Isaiah chapter 5. Do you see Psalms or Proverbs? You've gone too far. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, I'll read it. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? But I looked for good grapes. Why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So in this passage, we find that the vineyard is Israel, the owner is God, and the fruit is the behavior of the people of Israel. This is a very well-known passage in Israel because it dealt with Israel. Everyone knows this. So when Jesus starts talking about vineyards, bam, their mind goes back to Isaiah 5, and they're thinking, all right, what's going on here? What's going on here? And Jesus plays off of this passage in Isaiah 5 in the form of a parable, adding tenant farmers and basically reassigning the guilt from Israel as a whole to the religious leaders. So let's go back to Mark chapter 12. And let me read again verses 2, and this time 3. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. So it's harvest time. The owner of the vineyard wants what's rightfully his, the fruit of the harvest. So what he does is he sends a servant, a third party, to his property, his vineyard, to collect what's his. And his tenant farmers should have already loaded or helped load a, you know, donkeys full or wagons full of fruit for this servant to bring back to the owner, his rightful property. But as the servant gets to the vineyard, what do? They seize him and beat him. This word beat in Hebrew, it literally means to flay or skin, and it denotes the severest kind of scourging. And if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you know what scourging is. And if you haven't seen that movie, you need to. So, instead of giving the servant what is rightfully due to the owner, they seize him and they scourge him. They rip the skin from his flesh. They leave him half dead and send him away empty-handed. They refuse to give the owner what is rightfully his. So not only do these tenant farmers act as thieves, but they act in wicked cruelty towards this servant, this representative of the owner, who's really an innocent third party. What happens next? Verse 4. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man in the head and treated him shamefully. So after his first servant is scourged practically to death, he gives them another chance, and he sends another servant. And when they get their hands on this guy, it says that they struck this man in the head. That probably refers to stoning. They stoned him. They cracked open his skull with rocks. They did not give the servant what was rightfully the owner's. Instead, they treat him shamefully. They crack his head open, leave him half dead, send him away empty. Now, the landowner has every right to punish these evil sharecroppers, but that's not what he does. I mean, what we find here is that his long suffering for these evildoers is phenomenal. I mean, why is he so patient and loving with these evil men? It doesn't say. We don't know. We know what we would want to do. But in the midst of the treachery of these tenant farmers, the owner, he still cares for them. And what does he do? Verse 5, he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He sends another, whom they kill. He sends others, whom they beat and kill. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. All right, so let's look at the scorecard here. One servant scourged, one servant stoned, one servant killed, many others beaten and killed. Now, what kind of man, what man in his right mind would surrender his beloved son into the hands of such vile tenants? What man would deliver his child into such wickedness, into such evil? I'll tell you who, but he's no man. He's God, our Heavenly Father. And his love for us is indefatigable. It never wearies. It never grows tired. His love for us never fails. It never gives up, and it never runs out. I mean, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would what? Receive eternal life. They would not perish. God's love for his people, God's love for Israel, God's love for you, God's love for you is so long-suffering and patient. It never wanes. It never grows old. It only burns brightly as his love burns for you, man. His love is like a flame that never wavers. It never diminishes. It just burns forever for you. And if we take the context of Isaiah 5 and import it here into this parable in Mark 12, we have the owner is God, yes. We have the vineyard is Israel, yes, but we can expand it to the world. But when we look at God's relationship with Israel, we see that God dealt so patiently with Israel's sin and insolence. And he sent prophet after prophet to them with warnings of judgment and promises of blessing. God waited. He waited in love. He waited for those that he loved to return that love until there was only one more to send. In fact, let me read for you a few verses out of Luke. First Luke 11, 49 through 51 says this. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Lastly, with nothing else to do, with no one else to send, the owner of all creation sends his son, his only begotten son. You see, in the sending of the servants, the owner was appealing to the integrity of the tenants. But in sending of the son, the owner appeals to the right of law. For the son was the only person, save himself, who possessed legal claim over the vineyard. And you notice here in verse 6, he says, they will respect my son. They will respect my son, because my son goes to them as my representative with my authority to my property to collect my due. They will respect my son. But notice something else in verse 6. Who's the son he sent? The one whom he loved. The one whom he loved. Love, man. This recalls Abraham's love for Isaac and Jacob's love for Joseph. This recalls God as he pleads with Israel as his wife throughout the Old Testament. And you know, at Jesus' baptism, as the heavens were ripped open and God the Father's voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love. In him I'm well pleased. You see, killing the son is tantamount to killing the owner. When they had a chance, the religious leaders of God's very people killed God incarnate. Yet in this act, this ultimate act of despicable evil, we also find the ultimate act of unprecedented love. God sacrificing his son for the sins of the world. That's God's unprecedented love. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And as we read this parable, we in our humanity, we would never send our son into the hands of such evil people. We would never send our children. Never, never, never. We'd send a tank in there. We wouldn't send our child. But God is not human. He can do what we cannot. Therefore, he deserves and will receive all the glory for eternity. You see, the world kills heartlessly, but God loves sacrificially. Who will you follow? God's love for you is not human. It's divine. Verses 7 and 8. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, this wasn't really very logical thinking, but then again, sin is never logical. They think that if they kill the heir, that then they will become the heirs, but the problem in their formula here is that the owner or the father is still alive. So I don't know exactly what their plan was, but what we do see here is what they wanted. They wanted to be the owner. And they were willing to do anything to do that. So what did they do, verse 8? So they took him, the heir, the son, the beloved son, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So now what is left but judgment? Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's what he'll do. Finally, the owner will come. Finally, the owner will come. Jesus is pronouncing judgment over the religious leadership of Israel. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but ever since AD 70, the Sanhedrin has been no more. Judged. Gone. And the leadership of God's people has been given from Israel to the church. The vineyard has been given to someone else. And now these delegates from the Sanhedrin whom Jesus is speaking to, they heard. They knew what Jesus was saying. He knew that they were talking about him. As he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to quote Old Testament scripture, which they knew. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They knew that he was referring to himself as the Son. They knew that he was referring to them as the wicked tenant farmers. And then Jesus quotes this clearly messianic psalm from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, as he claims to be the Messiah. And it's hard to know at this moment if they knew this, but they were acting, at that very moment, they were acting just like the evil tenant farmers as they wanted to kill the son. Verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left and went away. They knew what Jesus had just done. They knew what Jesus had just said about them. And man, they could feel the indictment. Their blood was boiling. They're ready to arrest him right there on the spot. But the temple was too full of people. They were afraid of the people. So they left biding their time. And you know, in their minds, they're thinking, Jesus, you may have won this battle, but the war's not over yet. So what we've seen in this parable, we've seen God's indefatigable love for us. We've seen his wondrous love for Israel. We've seen the fact that he sent prophet after prophet whom they rejected, finally culminating in the sending of his son whom they killed. God's love is unfathomable. 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 All right, you know what I'm saying. So I want to spend a few moments speaking about God's wondrously patient love for you. I know what you're feeling because I feel it too. And I know you can't understand it because I can't understand it either. And I know we try to get our heads around this whole thing and to try to understand God's love for a cockroach like me. But you have to understand that you can't understand God's love because his love is not human. I mean, while you were killing Christ in your mind, while you were stoning and rejecting his prophets, meaning Christians sent your way with proclaiming the gospel, he loved you. He loved you still. All that time spent trying to be in control, trying to be the God of your little world, all those years of taking his name in vain, man, just pounding those spikes into Jesus' wrists. He was loving you. He was loving you all that time. All that time. Someone would come with the gospel and we'd flay their skin with our words. Someone would come with the gospel and we'd tell them to shut up, man. I don't need this Jesus stuff. What are you, one of those freaks? Again and again and again. We too were evil tenant farmers. And Jesus kept coming. God kept loving. And again, some people think that God could never forgive me. God could never love me. I've done too many horrible things. I'm a horrible person. God can't love me. But see, in this frame of thinking, what they're doing is they're painting God in their own image, and all they can do is project their own pitiful self-love onto God. We think we love. We think we know what love is. And then when we read about God's indefatigable love for us, we think, well, that's not love. That's just plain foolishness. God is no fool. We're the fools. God is teaching us true love. Not human love, true love. True love. True love that doesn't stop. That patiently waits, that is long-suffering. Man, it keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. Even though they're sucking everything we got, it keeps giving and giving. It gives chance after chance after chance after chance. It forgives 70 times 7. It's a flame that burns hot forever, that never blows out. I'm not talking about human love that's based on what you can do for me. I'm talking about God's love that's based on perfect, sinless purity. Perfection. And that's why I can say it's not human. God's love is not human, it's divine. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Man, that's pretty amazing, but I'm going to take this a step farther. Not only is God not wanting you to perish, not only has God been patiently waiting for you through your ups and downs, waiting for you as you ran from him and misunderstood him and misrepresented him, not only has God sent messenger after messenger with the good news of the gospel so that you could hear and be saved as you shunned them and ridiculed the message. Not only that, but God has given everything for you, even his beloved Son, for you. And in the giving of his Son and the paying of this sacrifice, you are not simply made a servant for eternity that goes and collects what the owner deserves. You become an heir, a co-heir with Christ for eternity. You become not a servant, but a son and a daughter, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." You see, we are promised to receive what the evil tenant farmers killed to get. But you can't get it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You can't barter for it. You can't kill for it. You can only receive it. You can only receive it. Won't you receive it? And now you ask, well, why me? I mean, what have I done to deserve this, to become a co-heir with Christ? You want the truth? You've done nothing. And if God gave you what you deserved, you'd be cast into the flames of hell. But you are receiving what you do not deserve for one reason and one reason alone. Because God loves you and his love is not human. Nothing can separate you from this divine love. Nothing can separate you from the eternal burning love of God our Father, of Jesus our Lord, of the Spirit who empowers us. God's love for you is unfailing. Unfailing. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've killed. I don't care how many lies you told this morning. I don't care how many times during this church service you've looked around at another person in lust. I don't care the garbage in your mind. I don't care how disloyal and despicable you are. I'm here this morning to tell you that God loves you, man. God loves you, and he's asking you to receive it. And every time you come to this church, he's sending another servant, or the same servant, with the same message. And you can repel it, and you can stomp on it, and you can kick it, and you can run from it, but it's the same message. He comes again and again and again until he sent his beloved son for you. God loves you. And you can't take this love, and you can't earn this love, and you can't barter for this love, and you can't win this love at the gambling table. You can't. You can only receive it. And he's willing to give it to you. Won't you receive it? God promises that if we are faithful, that he, if we repent, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Isaiah says that even though we are tinted and ugly, that through the blood of Christ we're washed white as snow. The Psalms say that when we repent, he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. This is God's love for you. It's indefatigable. Just accept it. Just accept it. His love for you never fails. It never gives up. And it'll never run out on you. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. Accepting his own God's love for us. It's time to start taking our love for him seriously. And you know what? I don't want anyone here to be uncomfortable. But if you do that, I want you to stand on your feet. I want you to stand on your feet. And I want you to accept God out of this world for this week. If you accept God's love for us, I want you to say it out loud. Say, God, I accept your love. God, I don't know why you love me. I'm despicable. I'm ugly. But I know that you love me. I know it. Father, I accept your love. Listen, this morning I want you to free yourself. Be free to receive this love that he's going to keep trying to present you. Be free to be his. Be free to be renewed. God's love is being renewed. Be free. I mean, whatever is holding you down, whatever stifling hindrance is keeping you away from you, whatever the sin of your past right now, free yourself. Be free, because you will never be free to love yourself, and you will never be free to love anyone else until you accept God's love for you. He loves you. He loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you.
Because your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me.
God loves you.
Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me.
Your love, as you're driving down the road, fails, you hear this song come on. I want you to remember,
never runs out on me.
The fact that God keeps coming, and he keeps coming when we would have stopped, man. And he keeps coming. He loves you. There's nothing that can separate you from this love. He will never leave you nor forsake you once you're his. But until you're his, he doesn't keep trying. He doesn't keep trying. God loves you. And so you can sit there and say, God loves me, then you'll never be free.
And it's stronger than the power of the grave.
God loves me.
And constant in the trial and
the sea. You know what I struggle with? How can God speak and use me as a pastor when I'm
despicable?
And you let that devil get in your mind, man. And you let those seeds get planted in your soul, and it's destructive.
And it's higher than the mountains that I face. And it's stronger than the power of the grave. And it's constant in the trial and the change.
God loves
this one thing.
How can God love you? How can He love you? How? Because His love for you is not human. That's how. It's divine. And we have to understand that. His love is other than anything we've ever known or ever experienced. He loves us. He looks at our ugliness and He loves us. He looks at your sin and he says turn to faith in my son Jesus Christ and I will forgive your sin. He sees you through the shed blood of Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you.
Never runs out on me. Your love.
And I don't care what the sum total of human history is. All that matters now is the sum total of our history with Christ. To glorify God and enjoying Him forever. To glorify God and enjoying Him forever. And how can we bring glory to God? By accepting His love for us. And how can we enjoy Him? By knowing that He loves us. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the world looks at us and calls us hypocrites and calls us simpletons and calls us people that are weak and need a crutch. God loves us. God loves us. Not as some servant, but as a gift. You understand what God has done for you in the name of His Son Jesus Christ. All you have to do is say, yes, yes, I accept your love. Yes, I understand that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. And all I have to do is accept His sacrifice, and His blood covers me. Jesus died for you. Divine love for you and I. In a verse you know very, in a passage you know very well, Romans 8. But maybe you never thought about it this way before. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Because God's love is wondrous. Because God's love is indefatigable. Because God's love is out of this world. Because God's love is not human. Nothing can separate us from His love. Because it's a love that's out of this world. And it's a love that's found only in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as we close this morning and the praise team comes up, I want you to just understand a simple message. It's a simple message that we need to hear again and again. It's a simple message that the world and sin needs to hear. That we can never do anything too despicable than what's already been done. God loves you still. God loves you. 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 Just pray to accept God's love. Pray that God would just help you to walk in it, to breathe it, to live it.